Brothers and sisters, we'll be reading this morning from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Before we read the verses, you must understand, Peter says that no prophecy of Scripture came about by a prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the words we're about to read are not just some person's, some man's word. This is the very word of God. And so we give our attention to it as God speaking to us. Paul says, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all speaking and all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. This is the word of God. My friends, I was telling your pastor last night when we had dinner that a few weeks ago, someone, an elder from a congregation, called me on the phone. Along with your pastor, as he introduced me, you might get a sense of a little bit of uncertainty what exactly I do at the seminary. And this brother certainly was not sure what I do. He had called me because in an article in the Messenger, there was mention that I do alumni relations. And he understood that to mean that I help with alumni in their first calling. And so this brother, he said, this recent graduate was really struggling in his first calling, and he called me on the phone to talk with him about what we might do. Now, the interesting thing is not so much what I said to him. We talked about a few things. The really interesting thing that I want you to think about is much darker and less happy. As much as it was for that brother to struggle, the thing that I want you to think about with me is the darkness of something that was going on in my heart as I listened to his story. And that is, he told me how his pastor wasn't doing this thing and that thing. And I thought to myself, as he was describing to me what this pastor was doing, you want to know what I thought? I thought, I would never have done that. And I would do this, and that congregation that's struggling, if I was their pastor, you know what? They would love me, and the church would be prospering. Because in my heart, I wasn't thinking about how to help this church and to bless this brother. I was thinking critical thoughts, proud thoughts, self-serving thoughts. And this morning, from the Word of God, I want to speak to you about what Paul says about a critical spirit. I've called it a Christ-killed critical spirit. What Paul is going to tell us is that we have the ability to rejoice. We have the ability to rejoice in others because of the grace of Jesus Christ that is in operation in them. He's not going to tell us that we rejoice in them because they're everything we want them to be, or they are yet everything that God would want them to be. Instead, he will tell us that we rejoice because the grace of Jesus Christ is an operation in them. And there are three things he's going to tell us about that. The first part comes in verse 4, where he gives thanks to God for the work of grace. And what I'm going to call that is that we can give thanks to others for the grace of Jesus Christ that is in them. We can give thanks for the grace of Christ that is in them. Therefore, we can be thankful even when they are not yet what they should be. The second thing he'll tell us comes in verses 5 and 6 in the beginning of 7, where he says, "And I have confidence that Christ continues to work in you. Therefore, there is hope for growth and change." And then at the end of verse 7, into verse 8 and verse 9, he says, "And I want you to know not only that you are in Christ and Christ is in you, but now I want you to know that Christ is for you. And therefore, you can have certainty that that change will come." So let me begin here with you at the beginning of verse 4. Paul says this. I read it a bit earlier. And again, if you don't have your Bibles open yet, you can find this on page 1128. We're going to use this, of course, so I'd encourage you to follow along. In verse 4, he says, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Now, everything else that Paul is going to say in these half a dozen verses or so follows on this thought that comes in verse 4. I always thank God for you. Now, maybe that's easy for us to say about people we're getting along with, or people who are happy, or people who are relatively mature. I'm guessing as elders in this church, it's easy for you to think about certain folks in your church that you're very joyful about. Maybe they give their time, their energy, their money. It's easy when you talk to them to be thankful for them. What I want to show you first this morning is that Paul is thankful for people that, by and large, were not easy to be thankful for. To show you that, look just at verse 10. Paul says, immediately after verse 9, we just read this long paragraph about how Paul is thankful. Now look at verse 10. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Here's the problem. They weren't that. They were not united. He goes on in the rest of this chapter to talk about the deep and serious divisions among them. This was not a church where they came together and felt like they were one body. They knew they weren't. Some people sat over there, other people over there, people up here, people over here. Everyone thought they were doing something else. And Paul says, I'm appealing to you, first of all, that there would be no divisions. This was a seriously divided church. Read with me a bit further. Chapter 3, you could see he talks about the same thing. I'm going to skip that. Go instead to chapter 5, verse 1. In chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, but not a kind, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife. And now look at verse 2. What does it say? And you're proud of that. This morning we talked in the prayer, or spoke to God, about the kind of sexual immorality that exists in our nation. Now, it's of the ordinary garden variety sexual immorality, hardly receives any play in our culture anymore. Men and women sleep with others they're not married to. People don't even pay attention to that anymore. We have graduated now as a culture to a time when men and women are intimate with people of the same gender. And now we've gone beyond that, oh my, that's terrible, no, to it's acceptable, even approved reason to be celebrated. In this church, they were doing something that even in our culture we would be aghast at. A man marries his mother. Can you imagine that? His father's wife, I should say, to be more accurate, his stepmother. In our culture, we wouldn't even allow that. And yet in this church, they not only allowed it, what does Paul say in verse 2? They were proud of it. Not exactly the kind of church that when I think about, my first thought is, I am so thankful for you. Go one chapter further, chapter 6, verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Now you could read on, but this is perhaps not as stark, but it's even more fundamental. In this church in Corinth, they didn't trust each other enough to work out difficulties between them. You can see the connection with their first problem. So instead of church people trusting each other enough to go and work out problems, what do? They appeal to others outside of the church. And Paul says, that's terrible. That's terrible. So that you can think about the Corinthian church this way. They were full of division. They were sexually immoral and they were proud of it, and they didn't trust each other enough to work out their problems. Now, I have to tell you, as someone who talks to a lot of pastors and a lot of congregations, if an elder called me on the phone and he said, here's our church's profile. We're full of people who are divided, who are sexually immoral, or at least if they're not immoral, they're happy that other people in the congregation are. And they don't trust each other enough to work out their problems, I would not be the first guy to say, now there is a place for one of our graduates. And yet Paul opens this book by saying in chapter 1, verse 4, what? I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that blow your mind? Isn't that incredible? And the only reason that Paul can say that is because of what we find there at the end of verse 4. Because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. The reason that Paul can say to these Corinthians and to people like us who similarly struggle, that he is thankful for us, and we can say to each other, I'm thankful for you, brother or sister, in spite of the fact there's serious room for growth. The reason that is possible, Paul says, is because of the grace that was given to us in Christ Jesus. And that's not a three-word add-on phrase that means nothing. In Christ Jesus. In Jesus Christ, in Christ, is the way, according to Anthony Hookema, that we describe the intimacy of the relationship between the believer and Jesus Christ. In fact, Hookema goes so far to say that this phrase that is found in various places in the New Testament is the fundamental way of describing everything that we receive from our Savior. Justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification, all of these are really summarized by this phrase that comes back time and again in the epistles, and that is, we are in Christ. Now, what does that mean exactly? What does that actually mean to say that you are in Christ? Well, let me explain it to you a little bit this way. This is an imperfect analogy, but we'll give you, it seems to me, about 80% of the way to what I really want you to know. So I'm willing to take that risk with you. A few weeks ago, I was at the General Assembly of the PCA. I had my table set up there, and there were all kinds of men who walked by, and I gave them all a book, Dr. Venema's new book, on the ordinary means of grace as described in the Reformed Confessions. A good book, very good book. I imagine, however, when these men went back to their home churches, to their elders, maybe to their wives, and they described what happened at GA, I doubt many of them said, "Do you know what happened at GA? Jeff DeBoer gave me a book." No, it's more likely they said this. At GA, Mid-America Reformed Seminary gave me this awesome book about the ordinary means of grace. So it is actually an awesome book. And the reason they would describe the seminary giving them that book instead of me is that I was there and my association with the seminary is so tight that what I did was attributed to the seminary. In other words, we are seen as the same. Now, in a similar fashion, you are seen in Jesus Christ so that what He is and what He has done is yours. Paul goes so far as to describe it this way in Galatians 2:20. He says, "I have been crucified in Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me." You see that connection? "And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Paul says, I am so close to Christ, I am so attached to Him, in a sense I'm identified with Him, that not only is His life now mine, but the life I live through Him. Now, when Paul then looks at these Corinthians, he says, here's the thing. When I look at you, in spite of all the weaknesses that I'll lay out in the following chapters, here's the thing I want you to know. When I see you in Jesus Christ. And that makes all the difference. That is revolutionary in the way that we view each other. To be in Christ not only radically affects the relationship that we have with God, it radically affects the relationship that we have with each other. We don't see each other, first of all, as someone who is just a sinner who is offending God or has offended God. We don't see that other person as someone who says sometimes mean things to us. We don't see them simply as the one we think, if they'd only stop doing that, I'd like them a whole lot better. What we see them in, as Paul says, is in Jesus Christ. And because of the hugeness of His grace toward us, it's not, first of all, the growth that we see, it's the grace. Maybe one more way of explaining this before I ask you a few challenging questions. Imagine that you were out on the beach. I don't know. Do you have beaches in this area? Jersey Shore, that's right. I always wondered if people actually go to the Jersey Shore and enjoy the beach. It always sounds kind of ominous to me, a place where the gangsters hang out. But imagine you're there at Jersey Shore, and it's not like it was yesterday, which is overcast. But the sun is bright, really, really bright. And you notice out of the corner of your eye as you're laying there, this bird is flying across the sky. And you kind of track that bird until all of a sudden the bird comes to the place where the sun is. What do you see at that moment when the bird kind of passes in front of the sun? You don't see the bird, do you? You see the sun, because the sun is so big and so awesome and so overpowering that even though you know the bird is there, it's the sun you see. And Paul says it's like that. The grace of Jesus Christ, when I look at you, is so great, I don't see all the business that is yet to come. I know it's there. We'll talk about that. But when I see you, I see the grace of Jesus. You know, let me just say this on a very personal note. I don't know most of you. I certainly don't. I've shaken hands with a few of you. I've come to the point I can recognize a few faces this morning. But you know what? I can say with the Apostle Paul this morning something about you, even though I hardly know you at all. And that is, I can say I am thankful for you. In fact, I give thanks always for you. Not because I know all about you. If I knew you more, you'd say you'd know my garbage. You know what? That's not what matters at this moment, in this place, in verse 4. What matters is I can say with the Apostle Paul, I'm thankful for you because of the grace of Jesus Christ that is in you. I can say that, and I can mean that truly. Well, let me ask you a couple of questions. As you think about this grace of Jesus Christ and the way that we view each other, let me ask you first, if this is the way that you view other people, by asking you this. And it's not so much about the way you view other people, it's the way you view yourself. Because I've come to believe that the way you view yourself will radically affect the way you view other people. And the question I'd ask you is this: when you think about yourself, do you see yourself as someone who has needed the grace of Christ in a radical and transforming way? Is that the way you view yourself? Or do you say about yourself, I'm a pretty good person, I've always have been. And the difference between where I was and where I am now, well, that's the gap that's made up by the grace of Jesus Christ, but wasn't really that far. In fact, maybe you think in your mind, you know, God is pretty fortunate to have somebody like me, because, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I love that grace because it kind of fills out when I'm angry and bitter. But I didn't really need that much. This other person, though, man, the grace of God had to take them from all the way over there to where they are now. My friend, if that's the way you view the grace of God in your own heart, you will never come to give thanks for others while they are still growing. You'll always view them in a condescending way. You always think about them, they need more grace than I do. Now, it is true that different people struggle with different things, but the fact of the matter is, if we are consistent with our theology, Paul says in Romans 3, what? We're all dead in our trespasses and sin. Paul says in Ephesians, that it is by his grace we've been made alive. All of us, none of us started in a better position than others. All of us were dead. There's never been one person who's more dead than the next person. You're all dead. It's only by the great grace of Jesus Christ that any of us are alive, which means we can have the view of others that the grace of Christ, which has transformed us, is also an operation of them, and we can give thanks. A second question for you this morning, and that is, do you seek to see others as new creations in Christ, even if they still have growing to do? Is that the kind of attitude you cultivate? Let me tell you, if you are in a house with children, your children will figure out in a hurry whether that is your attitude you seek to cultivate. They will listen to the way you talk about those who still have growing to do. They will listen to your prayers to see if you pray for them. They will discern by the way you talk about them. Does mom or dad really love this person? Do they see the grace of Christ working in them? Or are they critical of the fact they are not yet what they ought to be? Now, please understand, I feel like I've got to add this in a moment. Paul will talk about the fact we will grow. But here he's laying down the attitude we have about other people. And let me ask you, is that the kind of attitude, the grace-filled, Christ-centered, in Christ attitude that you cultivate in your own heart and in the way that you talk about other people? Which brings me to the third question I'd ask you, and I'd ask you this corporately as a body of Christ. Which do you prefer as a congregation? Would you rather be a congregation that you are seeking those that we would say need a radical transformation of the gospel? You desire to have those who don't know Christ come, along with all of the baggage. Maybe you say to yourself this morning, I'm the person with the baggage. I wonder if I'm comfortable and accepted here. Is this a place where people readily come and we say, we understand what it is for you to come to Christ, and we understand what it means for us to help you grow, to be discipled, even with all of the mess? Or do you say to yourself, option B, you know what, my life would be a whole lot easier if I could just show up at church and go through routine and go home without the problem of other people? Which of the two do you prefer? There was an elder in the church I just pastored in North Liberty. He worked, he still works, as a medical technician in a hospital, huge hospital in Iowa City. Now, right next to him was a man, his name is Joe, who also was a medical technician, but Joe knew nothing about Jesus Christ. I mean, he was a very nice man, very soft-spoken, but didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. You know how those conversations go on Monday morning? You know those? You show up at the office and somebody, what did you do yesterday? How was your weekend? And Doug would always give the same answer. I went to church yesterday. Went to small group last night, sang, prayed, learned about the scriptures. And after a while, Joe asked him, he said, why do you do the same thing every Sunday? Don't you ever just want to go out and, you know, have something to eat, go to the lake, whatever? And Doug said, no, my life is about Jesus Christ. That's why I do that. And at some point, Joe said to Doug, can you believe this? He said, I think I'm going to go to church with you tomorrow, me and my wife and my two kids. Now, my first thought is, yes! You know what Doug confessed his first thought was? I've met his kids. And I wonder how they're going to work during a worship service. Do you ever have that thought? If I do this, it's going to be messy. It's going to upset my sense of the norm, how comfortable I am. Then I challenge you with what Paul says. That because we are in Christ, we can look at each other in spite of the ways we still need to grow, and we can say, I am so thankful for you. Do that to each other. Without qualification, without embarrassment, without bitterness, without reservation, without the proverbial fingers behind your back, say to each other, whether it's your wife, your kid, the guy sitting next to you, the one in front of you, the person that really in your mind you struggle to appreciate, say, I am so thankful always for you because of the grace that was given to you in Jesus Christ. But let me move on then to the second thing that I said to you this chapter is about, or at least this section. Let me read again. It's been a little while since I read this. So verses 5, 6, the beginning of 7. Paul continues, for in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. Now, let me say something first about that phrase, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. What is the testimony that Paul is talking about? When Paul came to the Corinthians, he desired to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. It is a testimony about Christ that says that not only Christ saves us at some point, he continues to transform us. To use again the words of Ephesians, it's not only that he makes you alive at some point, you become alive. So that eventually Paul will say in that same set of verses, we were those that Christ made alive so that we would become his workmanship in Christ Jesus. You see that? To become alive means to grow, to become those that at some point, I imagine God saying to the evil one, like God said to the devil, have you considered my son Job? How he walks in fidelity after me. Imagine God taking you this morning and holding you before the evil one and says, have you considered my servant, Bob, Sue, James, whatever, how he or she walks in faithfulness after me. Now, that means, according to the Apostle Paul, if that testimony was confirmed among the Corinthians, it means not only was Jesus Christ given to them and they are now found in Him, but also the sanctifying grace of Jesus Christ continues to be in operation in them. In other words, the Apostle Paul is not like so many today who would say, well, you're saved. You made the great sinner's prayer. Fantastic. Boy, no, I'm going to go home and tell my church about you because I just saved you. Paul says, oh, no. Here's the thing. You are saved, but now God has given you everything necessary to grow. You are not only in Christ. Christ is now in you. And therefore, there's the possibility of growth. Paul says that in two ways. First, he says you have been enriched in every way in verse 5. And then in verse 7, he says, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. Now, let me focus on the first of those two because the second I'll come back to in just a moment. Do you notice how when he says you have been enriched in Jesus Christ, he follows that up by pointing out two things they've been enriched in? Did you notice that in the text? It's in the way they talk and in what they know. Now, I know you haven't thought about this until I just mentioned it to you, so now I want to tell you about it. In order to explain to you what it means to be enriched in the way that you talk, in this context, I've got to bring you back to my junior high years. Now, my junior high years were filled with all sorts of awkwardness. This morning, if you're in junior high and you feel that kind of awkwardness, welcome to the club. I was there. To add to that awkwardness, when I was in middle school, early high school years, the church I belonged to, the place that is designed to be steady, the place where you are to belong, the place where others should say about you, I rejoice over you, I'm so thankful for you, when you're in middle school, high school, or whatever your age, the church that I belonged to just blew up, it literally exploded. I mean, there was, when Paul says there are divisions among you, I can remember sitting on a Saturday evening in a building much like this. People sitting over there, people sitting over there. Our congregation had been through lots of turmoil, and in the great brilliance of the denomination we belonged to, they sent an expert who was going to, get this, solve years of conflict in a weekend. Even as a high school or middle school kid, I thought, wow, that's amazing. Well, this man interviewed a lot of people, and then he stood behind a pulpit like this, and he started making recommendations. This is a thing that really was striking to me, even as a middle school student. When he read a recommendation, people on that half cheered, and people on that half booed. Almost like there was a basketball game going on in the middle pew, and somebody had scored, and this side loved it, this side hated it. And it just went on like that for a half hour, 45 minutes. And I remember thinking to myself, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And then after he was done, the conversations people would have, angry conversations or conversations talking about other people, so that the way they spoke not only contributed to the problem, but also demonstrated in that church there was a lot of sin present. How about one more story from that time? My dad, who was an elder at the time, received a visitor late at night. It must have been like 11 or 12 at night. Woman came to our house. My bedroom was above the garage. This woman came to yell at my dad for I don't know how long. I remember taking my pillow and pulling it over my ears and thinking, please, just let it go away. That power, James says in chapter 3, of the tongue is so great. With it, he says, we bless God and we curse man. We say, I love you, Jesus. And then on the way home, we rip some fellow church member to shreds. And it's for that reason, it seems to me, the Apostle Paul says, in Christ Jesus, you are enriched in all the ways you talk. Isn't it rich, the irony there, or should I say rather, isn't it rich, the power of the gospel to say through Paul, you know, Corinthian church, you're so divided, and that certainly must be connected with the way you're talking about each other. Let me give you some hope this morning that the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ himself, is so great that even the way you talk about each other, there is the possibility of change. He follows it up by saying, Christ has enriched you so you can grow in knowledge. Now, the thing about growing in knowledge is often you don't even know what you don't know. So that these Corinthians probably didn't even know when Paul said this. They needed to grow in knowledge. And Paul says, even there where you were ignorant in what you need, God knows. And in Jesus Christ, all of that is available to you. You can grow even in the areas you don't know. Let me tell you this morning, friends, how great of an encouragement that is to my own heart, as I pray it is to yours. Maybe you come here this morning and there's something you've struggled with for a long time. You think, I just don't see a lot of hope. I've had those times in my life where I thought, I don't know how I can even change. Or maybe you come and you say, I don't even know where it is. But even there, Paul says, Christ in his riches comes to you so that you are able to grow and change. Is that not the sweetest taste of the gospel you've had in a long time? That God knows you so well, as he knew the Corinthians. He could say to them, Christ is in you. Therefore, my friends, there is the possibility of change. Which brings us to the last thing that he says here in these verses. And I'm going to be brief because our time is nearly up. But again, I want to read it for you, the end of verse 7. As you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. What I want to say about this is that you are not only in Christ and Christ is in you, but also Christ is for you. Maybe you doubt that sometimes. I can imagine the Corinthians doubting that. Sometimes you lay awake at night. Maybe it's 2 o'clock in the morning. That's my favorite time. I like to work things over in my brain. I've had those conversations with myself where I thought, am I really a son of God? I look back over my life and I think about things I've done. I think, how in the world could I really be a son of God Almighty? The holiest of all beings in the universe. I look at things that I've done and I think, is it really possible that God would love me? And I am guessing that there were some in the Corinthian church who wondered the same thing. And for that reason, Paul, after saying, you are in Christ, therefore I can rejoice over you. Christ is in you. Therefore, there's a possibility of change. Paul now says, and Christ is for you. He's coming back. And he's not just coming back. He's coming back for you. And at the time he comes back, there is, what is the word that he uses? He says, you will be blameless on that day. He's not coming back simply to judge you. He's coming back to make you blameless. So that all of those things, all of those places in which you need to grow on that day will be complete. Let me add simply three things very quickly, what he says in these last verses. The first thing he says about that day is that he will keep us strong to the end. In the book of John, in a number of places, I won't say too much about them, but in a number of places, Jesus emphasizes to us that those whom the Father has given into his hand, he'll lose none of them. You know who those are? Those that the Father has given into his hand? That's you. And because a father has given them into Jesus' hand, the idea is that Jesus' hand is not this weak, shriveled hand. It's a powerful hand of God Almighty. And because it's a powerful hand of God Almighty, he will keep you to the end. Even though you will struggle, even though there are places where you'll see weakness, even though you'll see places you need to grow, the hope for your future, friends, is not that you're someday going to be better, better, better until finally you appear before God. He says, well, you reach the mark. Therefore, enter into life eternal. The hope for you is that Christ will keep you until the day of his return. Let me encourage you simply with the words that come near the end of Romans 8. Where he says, if God is for you, who can be against you? If God not spare his son, how will he not along with him graciously give you what? All things. Including, let me apply that simply this morning to the idea of your growth and maturity in Jesus Christ. The second thing he tells us, and I've noted this rather briefly, but let me drive it home, is that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how great is that? Maybe you have this picture in your mind that when Christ comes back, all the things you've ever done wrong in your life are going to be laid out in front of other people. Oh, man, I think I'm not sure I want him to come back then. All those things, all the words I've said, all the things I've done, I don't want people to see that. Do you want people to see the things you thought about on the way to church when the kids are crabbing? You want to see the thoughts that you had about your husband when he was late from coming home from work again? Do you want people to see the thoughts you had about Pastor Kukin after his last sermon was a bomb? If that ever happened, theoretically. Do you want people to see those thoughts? Let me adjust your thinking about the return of Christ to say this. In 1 John, John says, in the day of his appearing, there will be no shame for us. So that if you think at the day of Christ's return, oh, it's just going to be so awful, I'll be so ashamed. John says, no, that's not how it works. Because in the death of Christ, not only was your guilt removed, but also your shame. So that when you look at your life right now, you take inventory and you say, oh man, is it possible to change? Paul said, yes. Do I know I'll persist to the end? Paul says, yes. And here's the great news, that when you get there, it won't be a time of shame. It'll be a blameless time. You will appear before your Father, Almighty God, in all of His holiness. And you will be so clothed with Jesus. Jesus will say, I am for Him, He is mine. That there'll be no shame, only intense love and gratitude for your Savior, Jesus Christ. And how do I know that that is so true? Because the last thing Paul says is this in this section, and God who has said it is faithful. That's the guarantee. That God can no more lie to you in this passage than He can cease to be God. His character is a faithful one, which means if He says, listen, you're in Christ, therefore be thankful for each other. Christ is in you, therefore you'll grow, and Christ is for you, therefore there is a day of perfection. Not only does He say it, I can tell you tonight, I guess it's not yet, I can tell you today with all certainty, God will do it. He will do it. I'm going to end this morning by talking about a friend that I came to meet at the Iowa Medical and Classification Center. His name is Michael. And Michael was imprisoned because he stole a camera from Walmart. The reason he stole the camera was because he was trying to buy drugs. Michael was a drug dealer. Before he ended up in prison, he spent a long time in the hospital because he went out. You know these anhydrous tanks? I don't know if you have them in New Jersey. In Iowa, they're all over the place. There's a little place in the bottom where you attach the drill that puts the anhydrous into the ground. But if you take that anhydrous and you combine it with some other things, you create methamphetamine. And that's what Michael did. Only when he tried to take it out of the tank, it exploded and he was burned over his body, including his lungs. Here is this man that, according to his own account, wound up in county jail because he stole a camera from Walmart. His parents had no idea where he was. They thought he was dead. He had lived out in a park, a state park, for 2 years by himself, trying to hide away. His siblings hated him because of the way that he had treated their family. He had a girlfriend who had a son. His name is Aiden. He hadn't seen Aiden in years. In the middle of that misery, a woman came to that prison, a United Methodist pastor, and she gave Michael a Bible. And all he could do for a while was read that Bible. It's all he had. And as he read it, he came to the powerful conviction there is an Almighty God, and our only hope is that Jesus will give us peace with Him. I met Michael after he came to know Christ, and he had all kinds of issues. You can't imagine the kind of issues. If you can put all the trouble that exists in a human life, package it into one, squish it all together, put it in one of those cardboard compactors, and squish and squish and squish until it was all there, nice and tight, hard to even determine what the problems were, and stick it in the heart of a man, that's Michael. And my first thought when I met him in prison is, oh, Jesus, where in the world do we start? It was about that time that in my own congregation I preached to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I came to conviction, this is where we start. I'm so thankful for you. Because you could be dead. Not just physically dead, you could be spiritually dead. But God in His mercy reached out to you, someone who deserved absolutely nothing, and He gave you life. My friends, when I look out over you this morning, you look to me like Michael. Maybe you've never used drugs. Maybe you've never abandoned your family. The thought would just blow your mind. But you need Jesus in the same way. And because He's come to you in His grace, I can say, along with the Apostle Paul, I am thankful for you. I know that Christ has given you everything necessary to grow. And along with you, I look forward to that day when we stand before Almighty God and He declares us blameless. Let's pray. Father, there is no greater joy in life than to taste the sweetness of the gospel. In order for us to taste, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the Spirit who knows the heart of God or the mind of God must take His will and make it apparent to us. And we pray that Your Spirit has been moving in this place in a great and powerful way. That the words that I've spoken would first of all be true and accurate. If they have not, Lord, take away any thought of them. But I would even pray further. We would pray together. Your Spirit would so bless the preaching of Your Word, this divinely ordained means for conversion and growth, that there wouldn't be a person here today who would leave without knowing Jesus Christ. And the gospel would transform the way we see each other. Instead of this critical spirit, Christ would kill it, replace it with a spirit of love and gentleness, a seeking for growth and change, not a harshness, not a bitterness, not a focus on what yet needs to change, but a graciousness, an insistence, a pursuit, a love. Father, may that be the character that we possess as we are ourselves transformed by Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.